Welcome back.
Do you want your tea?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, confused.
I did survive the walk. Let me tell you how I survived. They gave free Chick-fil-A cards at the end. One of the first people at the end, my husband and I, we booked it. We were like one of the first people. So we got our little Chick-fil-A cards and we're good to go. So that's how we survived the walk. You dangle food in front of me, I can do almost anything. How did we do?
Good. We made over $38,000.
That's fantastic. Yay.
That's awesome.
Yeah. Wow. Fantastic.
Wow.
That's exciting.
It was a great day. It was a great turnout. So thank you for your work in that. So I see all of you decided to come instead of maybe staying home to watch the debate. I know they start at 9, but I just want to give you a little inside information.
We're going to cleanse ourselves.
Little secret. Jesus is better. He is better than either candidate.
I don't think we can vote for him.
And he is better than the debates are going to be. I can guarantee you that. That is not the word of the Lord. That did not come from Scripture. That's my interpretation of the events of the day. So thank you guys for coming and for being here. We are moving our way through the a sermon letter that the writer of Hebrews has written to a group of people that are located, a congregation that's located in Rome. And we have some new faces here tonight. And if you need to catch up on what we've already talked about and some of the history and some of, just the ins and outs of what we're doing in Hebrews, we do have a podcast that you can listen to. So if you want to catch up by listening to the podcast, you can just see me afterwards and I can kind of walk you through that if you'd like. But anyway, we're moving through this letter, and it's really a sermon that's being written to a church, one of the churches in Rome. And within this little church, the writer of Hebrews is addressing believers, people who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They were Jewish people, and they've converted to Christianity. In that midst are people that are dressed that are part of the church congregation. They may look on the outside as if they are believers in the Messiah, but they haven't committed their life to him. So on the outside, it kind of looks like they're the same, but they haven't. Internally, their hearts are disobedient and not submissive to God. And so those people are being addressed in this sermon, this letter to the Hebrews. And then there are also unbelievers, people who are just, I'm not a Christian. I have no interest in it. I don't know the Messiah. I don't believe the Messiah. So those people are also addressed. And so the writer of Hebrews wants to make sure all of his bases are covered. And whenever you have a gathering of people together, you're going to have those three in your midst, typically. You're going to have true believers. And then you're going to have people who look like true believers, who maybe with their mouths have said, yes, I believe, but in their hearts, they're living in rebellion. And then you're going to have people who come into the midst, into the congregations, I don't believe this. I'm very cynical about this. I'm a doubter. I'm a questioner. So this is appropriate for us today here in this room that all three are being addressed. So last week we talked about the author opened up his letter by just right out of the gate. He didn't have any greetings. He didn't have anything. He wanted to get right to his point. Jesus is awesome, is really what he said. But he is the Son of God. And he went on to talk about how he's the exact imprint of God. He radiates the glory of God. And after he made sacrifice for our sins, he's seated today, now, figuratively speaking, he's seated in an elevated position next to the majesty on high. And he went on to just tell us how Jesus, because at that time, many people did worship angels. There was a lot of angel worship. And so he wanted to show them how Jesus was greater than, better than any angelic being, no matter how powerful they were, no matter what they had been called to do in the past, Jesus was better because he's the Son of God. And then in chapter 2, the writer kind of brought it down to us again, and he's revealed more about this Jesus. And we learned that Jesus not only is the Son of God, but the Son of God took on skin. He took on flesh, and he came to be with us. He became our Savior, and he is the author of this great salvation. We talked about a great salvation that we are to be careful not to neglect. And we learned that he had to experience all that we experience. We learned that he came so that he would die for us. That was his purpose in coming to earth, so that he would die for our sins. And he would experience death for us, setting us, those who believe in him, free from the slavery that comes from fear of death. And we probably all are quite familiar with fear. And the fear underneath all fears, I said, was that fear of death, fear of meeting our Maker, fear of what it's going to be like to finally see God. Will I be accepted? Will I not be accepted? And Jesus came to solve that. And we learned that he is bringing us into the family. And he's our brother. And he's not ashamed to call us sisters. That is amazing to me every time I think about that, how I think about shame in my own life. I am ashamed to call me sister sometimes. But Jesus, the perfect Son of God, seated on the right hand of the Father, is not ashamed to call us sisters. And he identifies with us, and he stands before the Father with us. And so we're going to pick up the sermon with, I'm going to go back to the very end of last week's last chapter, chapter 2, verse 17, and I'm going to just read there to just kind of bring us into today's lesson. It says in verse 17 of chapter 2, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect. So in every way he was made like us. He got sick like we get sick. He was tempted to sin like we are tempted to sin. Only difference is he did not sin. We do. But in every way, he had to be made like us so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, which is a big word that means to satisfy the punishment that we deserved for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He's able to help us as we struggle with temptation in this world if we listen to him. And then the author in chapter 3, verse 1, starts out, therefore. And we always know, therefore is always there for a reason. It's pointing us back to what we just read. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, holy set-apart ones, people who have been called to be into the family of God. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in this heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Let's consider him. He doesn't want us to take our eyes off of this Jesus. He wants us to continue to consider him, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. He was faithful to God, just as Moses also was faithful in God's house. So last week, he spent all this time talking about angels and how Jesus is better. And this week, he switches gears and he brings to our attention and to the people's attention a man named Moses. And he's now going to give us a comparison between Jesus and Moses. Now, Moses was an amazing guy. I mean, he was a superhero in the Bible. There was nobody nearer and dearer to the heart of a Jewish person than Moses. Moses was the people's deliverer. We read that about that all last year in Exodus. Moses, if you go even back further to his birth, he had a miraculous birth. I mean, it was a miracle that he survived the killing of the king, of the Pharaoh. So his birth had miraculous circumstances. He miraculously winds up in the palace as the son of the daughter of Pharaoh. And then leads the people. God calls him to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt. And it's miraculous. And so he's their deliverer. He also leads them across through the Red Sea and on into the mountain of Sinai. And there he brings the covenant. God brings the covenant to him. And he's the mediator of the covenant between God and this people. So to the Jewish person, there is nobody higher. There is nobody more beloved. There is nobody more heroic than this man, Moses. Now, I'm trying to think about how that correlates in our world. We don't have really the same kind of correlation, exactly, but we do live in a celebrity culture, do we not? There are celebrities all over the place, you know, we are willing to go and do and stand in line for our celebrity favorite singers or speakers or authors or whatever. So as I was thinking about how the people of Israel feel about Moses, I thought about myself and my own little story that I have of celebrity worship. So I'm going to tell to you. When I first came, 6 years ago, I had what I call the awakening in my life, where God, the Spirit of God pierced my heart, just pierced it. We're going to look at that at the end of the chapter, where the Word of God pierces. I physically have felt the piercing of the Word of God in my heart. And when that happened, it brought about a repentance in my life and just this kind of brokenness before the Lord and just saying, please change me. I can't fix myself. I'm a mess. And through that experience, I accidentally came across Bible study by Jen Wilkin, who is the author of the Bible studies that we use. So Jen, I just started doing these Bible studies in my private personal time, and this teacher taught me how to study the Bible, how to read the Bible, how to understand the Bible. She taught me to see Jesus in the Bible. And so as I would work through these Bible studies, my love for Jesus was stirred. The affections that I had in my heart for Jesus was stirred through her ministry and through her teaching. And then when we went to start this Bible study 4 years ago, I emailed her. And I said, I'm starting a Bible study. I'm going to use your stuff. This is what I'm doing. She would email me back, and we had correspondence for a couple years. And so each time I would just tell her what we were doing and how we were doing, and she was very encouraging. And so she not only taught me who Jesus was, but she taught me how to teach, how to lead a Bible study. So 2 years ago, I went to a women's conference in Florida, and she was going to be there. Mm-hmm. And so she just, when I was communicating with her, she wasn't famous. She was just a woman who was teaching a woman's Bible study. But then she wrote a book, and she became famous. And so I'm at this conference, and I'm like, okay, I really want to meet her. I have been talking to her for more than 2 years before I started the Bible study. So I really want to meet her. So I grab my little book, and I am in line, first person, about an hour and a half before she came in. An hour and a half, all by myself, standing in line, waiting and waiting and waiting to meet her. I couldn't wait. And so, like, the whole time, I can't even tell you, I was, like, 12. The whole time, I'm like, okay, if she says this, I'm going to say that. If she does this, I'm going to do that. If she says, you know, and I'm just trying to practice what I'm going to say for an hour and a half. And then finally she comes, and then I can't even think. Like, I was so flustered, I couldn't think, I was shaking. I felt like I was 12 on the inside. I really did. So she was very gracious, and I said, I just really, really wanted to meet you because I've been emailing you, and I was just blathering on. And she saw my first name on a sticky note on the book, and she just saw Cherie, and then she goes, Leatherman? And I almost cried because I'm like, she knows me! She knows who I am! I cannot even believe that. She's famous. She knows me. So then we hugged, and she's like, you know, really sweet. So I wanted to show you a little picture because you're going to see me looking 12. There. There's me and Jen. So that's a little bit of my personal experience of trying to identify with how the people of Israel felt about Moses. Can you imagine if Moses would have come back in time and they would have had the chance to meet him? There would have been lines all over the place wanting to get his autograph, and if he knew their name, they would have wept. And so the author of Hebrews wants us to understand something. He wants us to be able to connect with the feelings and the emotions that we feel about somebody that we respect and admire greatly. And he wants to bring us in and draw them in and us into that feeling and that emotion. And I hope that you guys have one story or two where you felt that before. Because he says, that way, that feeling, that love and reverence that you have for this person, Jesus is better. He's so much better than that. When I think about Jen and the fact that she knew my name, it is so much better that Jesus knows my name than Jen knows my name. And so the writer of Hebrews is trying to help us see, yes, there are great men of faith. There are great people that are there to be admired. It goes on in verse 3. Look down at verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. More glory. Moses was a faithful man. He sacrificed. He had a hard life. Leading those very disgruntled people. I mean, that man was a saint. And he is not trying to take away from the glory that was due him. He was faithful. He was a faithful follower of God, obedient. So he's not saying he isn't worth glory and he isn't worth that recognition. He's saying Jesus is more than that. The way that you see how amazing Moses is, Jesus is more than that. He goes on, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So how was Moses greater, or Jesus greater than Moses? First of all, go back. It says he's the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus is an apostle, it says. That means somebody who's been sent by God. Now, Moses also, it could be said that he was sent by God to carry out this great deliverance. But Jesus was sent by God to set us free and to deliver us from slavery to sin, a greater deliverance. He's the high priest. We read about that in the verses preceding this chapter. Next week, we are going to spend the entire week looking at how Jesus is a greater high priest. So I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about that right now, but he is also the high priest, the mediator between God and man of our souls. And so that makes him greater than Moses. Moses wasn't technically a high priest, although we do know that he interceded faithfully for those people. But his brother Aaron was the high priest. Jesus is greater because he was perfectly faithful. It says in verse 2, he was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. But we know in your homework you had to spend a little bit of time in Numbers reading about one of Moses' big falls, where he was disobedient to God. And that disobedience that he, when he disobeyed God, he wasn't allowed to enter into the promised land. So Moses, while he was faithful, he wasn't as faithful as Jesus. Jesus was perfectly faithful. He did not once sin. It says that everything in John 6:38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him, the Father, who sent me." And he did everything that the Father asked him to. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see him praying before God, pleading with God, "If there is any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." So Jesus was better because he was perfectly faithful. And it says that he is also the builder of the house in verse 4, 3 and 4. He's the builder of the house, has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Behind all builders is God. Behind all things built is God. And Jesus is the builder of the house, whereas Moses is a part of the house. It says he's in the house. He's not the builder of the house. He's a part of the house. Moses needed Jesus too. He needed the deliverance that Jesus was going to come and bring. He needed to be brought into the house through Jesus. So Moses was not greater because he was a part of the house. And then finally, it says that Christ is faithful over God's house as the Son, whereas Moses was a servant within God's house. So Christ is over the house. He's the firstborn son. We talked about that. He's heir of all things. And so as the firstborn heir of all things, Christ is over the house. That means he watches, he guards, he protects, he provides for the house. And Moses was a servant. He was a steward. He was just like the rest of us, who are also servants and stewards in the house of God. So he wants us to help us understand that Jesus, this Son of God, this God-man, is greater than the angels. He is better than even Moses, one of the greatest men that ever lived. And then he goes on in the second half of verse 6 and says, "And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." So we're talking about this house that God is building through Jesus, this house. It's not a structure. It's not a church building. It's people. It's a household. Last week we had familial language. We were called brothers, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters. It's a house, a family that God is creating. And it says that we are his house, God's house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that those who are a part of the faith family, the household of God, they are people who have a faith that is going to endure. That faith will endure through trials, through tribulation, whatever may come, whatever difficulty comes, they're going to hang on with confidence to the faith. That's how you can identify somebody who is a part of the house of God. Do they have a faith that is going to endure? And then the writer of Hebrews continues on this vein for most of the rest of our time together, because he's helping us to identify and he's calling us rather urgently to analyze and to look into our hearts. Do you have a faith that endures? Verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," today, hear the urgency in this, "today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I, God, was provoked or angry with that generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." The writer is drawing from a very familiar passage. This is Psalm 95. It's a very familiar passage to the Jewish people. It was a part of their songbook. So the first part of this passage says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." And it's this worship song. So this is a song that they would have sung in their congregation often. They would have had this memorized. And so they knew right away what he was talking about. He's using their song. He's using their scriptures to teach them a lesson, to help them understand and to evaluate their own hearts. So the song starts out with worship, and then it comes in with this warning. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." And so the writer, the Holy Spirit, through the writer of Hebrews, is calling them and is calling us to be alert. There's a warning here. Because remember, who is in the midst? There are believers and there are unbelievers. There are people who are not a part of the household of faith. in the midst of this congregation, and there's a warning. There's a very compassionate warning to pay attention. Verse 12 says, "Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Take care. Pay attention. Evaluate what's going on in your heart. Is there an unbelieving heart in you? See, on the outside, we can all look good. We can. We know how to play the game. We can go to church on Sunday, every Sunday, faithfully. We can be in the Word of God. We can be hearing and seeing and still not be believing in our hearts. We're going to talk more about this as we go through the text, because he starts showing examples of this as he takes us back to the story in Exodus. And he's alerting us, warning us, calling us, pay attention to your heart. Be honest with yourself. I think of the song Amazing Grace, and we all love the first verse of the song, but my favorite one is the second verse. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." There's a good and holy kind of fear, a soberness, a need to pay attention to our hearts and to be honest with our hearts. And that is what we're doing here today. It says, evaluate your own heart. Verse 13 says, exhort one another every day, as long as it's today. There's urgency still. He talks about today over and over and over, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So not only are we supposed to be evaluating our own life and being honest with ourselves and our heart, but we're put into communities. And this is God's design for community, for people to be able to speak to one another. Exhort, encourage one another with the Word of God. Encourage one another, as long as it's called today, that none of you would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is very, very deceitful. What makes it deceitful is we don't know it's happening. We can't see it. And sometimes other eyes are saying, be careful. You're heading down a path that could lead to death. You're being deceived right now. God calls us to community so that we can encourage and help one another so that we don't fall away from the living God. Verse 14 says, "For we have come to share in Christ. If indeed," he repeats this almost exactly what he said before, "if indeed we hold our original confidence to the end." Again, a faith, genuine faith is an enduring faith. Genuine faith is going to last all the way to the end till you reach death. No matter what comes your way, no matter what disappointments you experience, no matter what your losses, you will be clinging to Christ, the author of your faith. A person who has genuine faith, and that is meant to encourage us. It encourages us and helps us to keep going, to keep persevering. Genuine faith is an enduring faith. So the author of Hebrews then goes on, and he wants to take this further, and he wants to give an illustration. And it's an illustration that is, again, very familiar with his audience. And he takes them back to the book of Numbers and the story of Israel in the wilderness. They're about to go into the promised land. Did you guys read the story? Mm-hmm. Yeah? Good. That's good. It's a very good story. So they have experienced, remember who these people are. They've experienced the goodness and graciousness of God for a long time. And God had promised them this land. And this land represented rest. This land represented prosperity to them. This land represented home. It was the promise of God. So they send the spies in. You remember that? They sent 12 spies in. And the spies come back and said, yep, the land is full of milk and honey, full of wealth. 10 of the spies said, but there's a problem, a huge problem. The problem is the people in the land are ginormous. They're fortified cities. They're powerful. They're strong. They're, you know, they have weaponry that we can't even imagine. I mean, these people were coming. They were slaves. They had no idea how to fight battles, and they got out of Egypt without having to lift a single sword. So they were slaves, and they had no idea how to do battle tactics. So these spies are coming in and giving a pretty honest report. These guys are undefeatable. We should not go in. And the people are just livid. They are just angry at God. They are angry at Moses. They are ready to revolt, and they want to overthrow Moses, put another leader in place of him. And this is what we're talking about in this passage. This is what the psalmist said hundreds of years later. This poor people have spent all of the biblical history being the example of what you're not supposed to do. Don't be like these people. That's what they're the example of. He goes on in verse 15, as it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not that with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear that they would never enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So God said, no, you're not going in. If you don't want to go in, if you don't think that I can do this, and I'm going to be faithful to my word, and I'm going to make this happen, you're not going in. And so they spent the next 40 years wandering around in the wilderness with Moses. These were the people who had seen God's miraculous deliverance. They had seen his works with their own eyes. They were there when the waters of the Red Sea parted and they walked through and then it came down on the armies. They saw it and they had a big party on the other side to celebrate it. They were there when they heard the voice of God coming down from the mountain. They knew he existed, right? They heard his voice. They had seen his faithfulness. He is faithful to his word over and over and over. They had seen and heard, and yet they did not believe. If you hear the voice of God today, don't harden your heart. Don't be like the people who saw all his wonders and saw his faithfulness and still in their hearts did not believe. The Holy Spirit is saying this to us today. We are no different as a people. We have the voice of God through the Word of God. In this book, we see his faithfulness through thousands of years. We see over and over stories of when God said something that he was going to do it. He did it. Always. He's never failed. Not once. So we can sit in Bible studies, we can sit in our churches, and we can go to all sorts of conferences and events and hear the word of God and still not believe in our hearts. And this is how we know, because we're disobedient. Unbelief and disobedience are connected together. Unbelief is the sign, or disobedience is the evidence that you don't believe in your hearts. In the same way, then, obedience is evidence of belief. And he's going to continue to unfold that as we go along. So the writer of Hebrews is offering some pretty strong warnings to this group and to us, is he not? But he's doing it because he loves them. He's doing it because of the compassion. There's a lot at stake. We talked about this last week. How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And he talks about the deceitfulness of sin, how deceitful it is, and how do we get this hardened heart? And the hardened heart comes because of the deceitfulness of sin. So every time we hear the word of God and we don't obey it, our heart is hardened. we harden our own hearts by disobedience. So how then would we unharden our hearts? We would repent. We would need to repent of that. We need to turn away from that, to surrender ourselves to God, to submit to Him, and to walk then in obedience and in trust. Let's look at chapter 4. So we see, I'm going to go back to verse 19, so that we see that they were unable to enter rest because of their unbelief, and that was due to their disobedience. Chapter 4 says, therefore, in light of this, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, another translation says, let's be sober-minded, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So there is this promise of rest. The people of Israel were promised rest in the promised land, and that was pointing to a greater rest that's to come. That's not the permanent rest. That was a temporary rest. That was a rest, like the tabernacle pointed to greater things that was coming. This rest, this promised land, is pointing to a greater rest that is promised. And who gets to experience that rest? It says in verse 2, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. So the people of Israel in Exodus and Numbers, they heard the good news, the gospel message, the message that God was delivering them, that God was redeeming them out of slavery, that God was bringing them to a promised land, which pointed to the good news, gospel, that we too have heard, that God is redeeming us, that God is delivering us, and there is a promised land coming for us, our happily ever after. So they heard the gospel, the good news that came to us, just as it came to them, but their hearing it benefited them not at all. It says, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. What's the difference between hearing and listening? There's a difference, because we can hear, but if we're listening, are we not moving? Are we not doing what we're hearing? Scripture talks about this all the way through. This is not unique to this chapter and to this verse. James says genuine faith is a faith that has works. Faith without works is dead. What are these works that it's talking about? It's talking about belief. He's talking about believing. They were not united by faith with those who listened. What is belief? Because it says in verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. So what is it that the writer of Hebrews is telling us? I'm going to just finish out this text, and we're going to go from verse 3 down to verse 7. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Although his works, God's works, were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and that somewhere is Genesis. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news, the gospel, failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he points to a certain day, today, saying through David so long ago, so long afterward, in the words that I've already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So he's referring back to the psalm that we opened up with in the beginning of this chapter, and he's saying that some will enter this rest, but others will not enter this rest because of unbelief. What is this belief that we're talking about? What does it mean? I think that's the heart and core of this question. What does it mean to believe the gospel message? To believe Jesus. Is it saying a prayer And then give living your life how you want to. No. Is it getting baptized? No. Although those things do happen. What does it mean in Scripture when it says believe? And it means, what it means is belief is tied to obedience. John 3:16 is one of all of our favorite verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So whoever believes in Jesus has everlasting life, right? And again, I ask the question, what does it mean to believe? John 3 says, Jesus finishes that chapter with these words. Whoever, it's verse 36, whoever believes in the Son, Jesus, has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Belief means obedience. To say that I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, to say that I accept him, to say that I'm part of the household of God, to accept this great salvation that is being offered to us, is to say that I believe in Jesus. And to believe means that I submit myself under his authority. I want, desire to be obedient to him. Do we perfectly execute that obedience? No, we do not. None of us do. But there's this desire in our hearts. There's this submission in our hearts to be obedient to God, to hear and listen to him. Obedience is evidence of the belief in your heart. It's a fruit of belief, if you will. Disobedience is evidence that there's an area of your heart that does not believe in him. The people of Israel, as our example today, did not believe God. They did not believe that God is faithful to his word, so they needed to take matters into their own hands and fix the situation. And therefore, they disobeyed him. When we have unbelief in our hearts, when we don't obey God's word, it reveals to us there are places in our life that we do not believe that God is good, that God is faithful, that God's going to provide for me, that God's going to take care of me in this situation, that God loves me. And so we choose then to go and find our own way, to provide for our own self. And so disobedience is a fruit of unbelief in our heart. This is what the author of Hebrews is trying to get at. He goes on in verse 8 of chapter 4. For if Joshua, and Joshua was the leader that came after Moses, it was Joshua's responsibility to bring the people into this promised land, the land of Canaan. Joshua points clearly to the Jesus who was also doing the same thing. But if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. The rest that what he's saying is the rest that Joshua brought the people to wasn't the rest that was coming. It was the temporary rest. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from the works, from his works, as God did from his. So what is this Sabbath rest that is being offered to the people of God who hear and believe? The Sabbath rest that is being offered is Jesus. Not only is Jesus greater than Moses, but he is the greater rest. He is leading us and calling us to come and rest in him. Matthew says, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, you will have rest for your souls. We're not talking about physically stopping work. We're talking about a soul rest. What God is offering to his people is a soul rest, a rest of peace, a rest of assurance in your relationship with God, reconciled, being reconciled to God. He's offering your soul rest. What are we resting from? What are the works that we are resting from when we believe in Jesus, that Jesus covered for us? It's the works that we have done to try to perfectly live this life. See, Jesus, when he came to earth and lived a perfect life, he did the works that were necessary to reconcile us to God. When he suffered on the cross and died, he paid the penalty for our sins. He justified us, is the legal term. He made us right with God. And when we trust in him, when we believe in him, we can stop working for our own salvation. We can stop trying to justify ourselves. We can stop trying to earn our way to God, to do enough good works to outweigh the bad, because Jesus did it all. There is soul rest. When we no longer have to try to justify ourselves before God. Jesus justified us. He gives us his righteousness. When we are in Christ, when we have him as our brother, we have perfect righteousness. The other works that we can rest from is I don't have to make a name for myself anymore. How much energy do we spend trying to prove our worth and make a name for ourselves? We've been given a name. We're called children of God. He gives us a name, he gives us an identity, and we no longer need to be striving, competing with one another for this name, for this identity, trying to prove that I am worth something. It's exhausting trying to prove if you're valuable. It's exhausting because you never know if you're going to be doing enough. Are you worth enough? Have you done enough that you're worth staying alive? It's exhausting, but Jesus has given us value. We get our value from him. He says, you were worthwhile to me. That's why I came. That's why I came to the cross. And he gives us purpose for living. We can rest from trying to find our own purpose. It says we are here to be declaring the excellencies of this Jesus who called us out of darkness and brought us into his marvelous light. So this rest that's being offered is a soul rest. And it's only found in Jesus. We can only find this in Jesus. And it has a twofold purpose, I believe, that there is a future rest that this is talking about, heaven, where we will finally rest, we will finally be free of sin. But there is implications for today. We can find rest today. When we are following Jesus and we are living in obedience, there is rest for your soul. There's assurance in your relationship with Jesus. And there is rest being offered to you today in Jesus Christ. Verse 11 says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. I find that odd, strive and rest. These two words that seem very opposite one to another. But let us persevere to enter that rest. There's some work that we need to do. We need to be paying attention to our souls, evaluating our hearts, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, unbelief, that the people in Israel fell. And then it goes on, and he says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who must give an account. The word of God is a piercing tool in the hands of the Spirit, and it divides and exposes the unbelief in our hearts. And I don't want you to be afraid of that. This is a good thing. This is surgery in the hands of a compassionate God who's exposing in our hearts unbelief. I've gone under that knife. many times. And he follows up always with a healing balm. If you belong to him, he loves you, and he's exposing these things in your heart, the unbelief, the areas of poor motives, bad motives, and he wants to expose it. The question is, will you harden your heart? The Word of God and the Spirit of God is saying to you today, do not harden your heart. Allow the Lord to do his work in you. Allow him to expose. The Word of God has exposed a lot of things. Some of you in this room may not be believers in your heart. On the outside, you're very religious and spiritual, but maybe you've not submitted in your heart to Jesus and want to walk in obedience. Today, the Spirit of God says to you, don't harden your heart. Repent and turn to him. Submit to him. He's a good and gracious God, and he loves you. But some of us in this room are believers. We have submitted to Christ. But there are areas of our heart that need to be exposed, areas that we do not believe, that we struggle to believe. The Spirit says to us, today, not tomorrow, today, do not harden your heart. Repent. Ask God to help you. I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. Allow the Word of God, which is living and active, to expose areas in your heart, so that you can turn to the living God and not fall away. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray. Sometimes, Lord, we do need to be exposed. But you only expose us because you are a good God and you're calling us to a rest for our souls. So Lord, I just pray that you would be with each one of us in this room tonight as we leave here, as we reflect on what your word has said, that we would not harden our hearts in disobedience, but we would surrender to you, submit to you, and trust you because you are good, you are faithful, and you love us. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.